Well, thank you, Brother Tim, for not forgetting the birthdays. Our once a year claim to fame here. I always have to think what's the best pocket to put your chocolate bar in if you're not going to eat it right away. And that's what those little side pockets were invented for on your suit jacket, if you wear one. You don't wear a suit jacket to the meeting. Well, you just have to put it in your shirt pocket or in your pants pocket, and then hope it doesn't melt. Well, that ain't going to work, is it? Well, it is good to be here together in this nice, snug, cozy, warm room. And I am glad that we can be together. In fact, I think I'm going to take off my nice, snug, warm, cozy jacket there, and then I won't have to worry about my melted chocolate all over it. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44, we're going to look at two chapters in the book of Jeremiah today as we work our way through this book. And this is what we've been doing upstairs in Sunday school while you all have been downstairs otherwise occupied in your classes. But I hope that this has been a profitable look at a prophet and what God made him say. Let's read together from Jeremiah chapter 44. I'm going to read the first, let's say, 10 verses of this chapter, and you follow along. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Migdol, at Tapanhes, at Noph, and in the country of Pathros, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and on all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know, they nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent to you all my servants and the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in order that in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense to other gods in the land of Egypt where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth? Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and your fathers." We'll read some more as we go on, but God bless the reading of his word. Not a very happy portion. I was looking at one of these newfangled maps on a piece of computer equipment that I had tried out, and it was taken from a satellite view of the Middle East. And I wanted to know where Migdol and Tapanhes and Noph and the country of Pathros exactly were. Kind of nice when you run across these Bible names. And I looked at the northeastern corner of Egypt, where the Nile River runs down into the Mediterranean Sea, or runs up, really. It flows from south to north. And where it is, of course, that's where it's all green on the map. Green because the Nile River brings, good rich dirt from deep down in the heart of Africa, and it flows and is deposited along the alluvial plain. If you study geography, you'll know what that is. But it has made that part of Egypt a very fertile and a beautiful place, even as it is today, as it was way back 500 BC when this was all taking place in that we're reading about in the book of Jeremiah. And these cities are places that are sort of named from closest to Israel to farthest away. Migdol is kind of right on what is now was the border between the Sinai and Israel, and Tapanhes just a little farther in, and then the other places down toward the capital of Egypt, which is called Memphis. That's the name of their city, not to be confused with Memphis, Tennessee. Which one do you think came first? Yeah, not Memphis, Tennessee. But it was named after this famous Egyptian city. And it figures into what we were reading about last week in our Bible study time. But, you know, Egypt was really looking good to these people. They had been through an awful lot. They were in their kingdom of the northern kingdom of Judah. I'm sorry, the southern kingdom. They were, living in Jerusalem and the cities all around there, making their money and raising their crops and getting along pretty well. But then, of course, there were invasions. And along had come the Babylonians this time around with King Nebuchadnezzar and his generals. And we've been hearing about that. And Nebuchadnezzar thought, I'm going to just have the world's biggest empire and everything will be great. But God was saying, I'm going to use these Babylonians as well as the Assyrians and the others I've used over the years to punish, to bring judgment upon my people Israel. And so this last spell of wickedness and rebellion on the part of the Jews brought down the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar, and they marched in, you know, and burned down the city of Jerusalem and killed a bunch of people, carried away a bunch of people captive. And these were kind of like the survivors. They had managed to somehow elude being captured, and they were staying there, but they were scared. Why were they scared? Well, some person had raised up some help and had gone and killed the governor that the Israelites, that King Nebuchadnezzar had appointed, and sort of took things into his own hands and took his own rebellion. And these other people that were left, well, they got rid of him, but they were what? They were scared to death that Nebuchadnezzar was going to come back and find them and punish them and kill them. This is their big preeminent thing in here. But, you know, they looked south. They had counted on help, military help from the Egyptians in the past. They really didn't get it. But they still felt that of the two superpowers in the area, we'd rather kind of go with the Egyptians. Egypt was a green oasis of security. It wasn't green because they, you know, we're worried about global warming or anything in those days, but it was a good place to live. And it was relatively secure for them. Their own area there in Judea was wasted. It was burned down and plundered. And, of course, there was, between them and Egypt, there was the dry Sinai desert, Gaza. So they got, into their wagons and saddled up their camels and everything. And they brought along as much baggage as they could bring. And they took the shortest route to the new land of refuge. And I think some of them might have thought, how ironic, you know, here we are going back to a place where our ancestors had spent 400 years as miserable slaves. I don't know if too many of them remembered or thought about that. All they could think of was getting away as far as they could from Nebuchadnezzar's minions. Besides all their baggage, they brought along a few unwilling people, including the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't want to go. Baruch was with them, his friend and helper. And there were probably a few others who were kind of in the same fix. See, Jeremiah had all along been telling them that this is what God says. Don't be afraid of the Babylonians. They're not going to treat you bad. They are the ones that, you know, God has sent to judge. But if you go and relocate to, you know, Babylonia, you'll be all right. If you go to Egypt, you're in trouble. And they said, no. I don't know why they didn't just kill off Jeremiah right then and there, just like they had killed off Gedaliah and a bunch of others. They accused him of being a lying prophet. They said, you're speaking falsely, Jeremiah. You don't know what you're saying. You say God, your God is telling you to say this, but, you know, really it's just Baruch and some others that want us all to be killed or captured. But they didn't kill him. They just loaded up their wagons and headed south. Now, Jeremiah, of course, did not wait to prophesy until a nice, more convenient season came along. They took him down deep into Egypt. They didn't just leave him at Migdol there on the border. They took him way down into near the capital. And just about not too long after he got there, and as we've read in chapter 43 already, you see what he began to prophesy. He took, in verse 9 it says of chapter 43, was told by the Lord to take large stones in your hand, okay, as big of a stone as you can pick up, I guess, and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay of the brick courtyard. Now, the old King James says the brick kiln, which is a place where they make bricks, but this was like a big brick, you know, like some of the streets in town here where they've replaced the asphalt with bricks. And so he got somebody to dig up some of those bricks right outside of Pharaoh's palace, mind you, and he buried these stones in the ground underneath and then put the bricks back. What did he say that was all about? Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring him Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. You got it? That was like the marker. That was a geocache or something right there. But this was part of the prophecy of God, that Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down, he's going to whip the Egyptians, he is going to set up his judgment throne, as these conquering kings would do, right here over this spot, right outside the palace in the courtyard. And there he will carry out his sentences. And then he goes on to talk about judgment in the land of Egypt, death. Delivering them to death, those appointed for death, and to captivity, those appointed for captivity, and the sword, those appointed for the sword. He's going to take out his vengeance on the houses of the gods of Egypt, and so on. Okay, so Jeremiah said, this is going to happen. Guess what? It happened exactly the way that Jeremiah foretold. I read from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a rather lengthy portion. They say, when Jerusalem had fallen, and Nebuchadnezzar's governor Gedaliah had been assassinated, the dispirited remnant of Judah, against the advice of Jeremiah, fled into Egypt, carrying the prophet with them. They settled at Tahpanhes, then Daphnei, which is the modern, they say the name of it, Tel Daphena, now identified with the mound, bearing the significant name of Quatzir bint El Yahudi, the palace of the Jews' daughter. That's what that means. So the Jews were known in there. Somebody didn't just make this all up. Here, Pharaoh had a palace, for Jeremiah took great stones and hid them in the mortar in the brickwork, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house at Tahpanhes, and prophesied that Nebuchadnezzar would spread his royal pavilion over them. The Pharaoh of that day was Pharaoh Hophra, and when the fortress of Tahpanhes was discovered and cleared in 1886, more than 100 years ago, the open-air platform before the entrance was found. Here the ceremony described by Jeremiah took place before the chiefs of the fugitives assembled on the platform, and here Nebuchadnezzar spread his royal pavilion. The very nature of this site is precisely applicable to all the events. It was in 586 BC that the prophecy was fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar marched into the Nile Delta. Okay. That's a long time ago. People still believe that a lot of the Old Testament was made up, but they keep finding out that it's true. So here we are. Jeremiah is not trying to impress the Egyptians at all with his open-mindedness and loviness and everything else, is he? He's letting them know what's going to happen. And so then we come to chapter 44, and this is really about the last time that we see and hear Jeremiah in this book that was written by his hand. This is the place where Jeremiah sadly died. He never made it back, as far as we know, to Judah, to his hometown up in Anathoth, up by Jerusalem. He died there, an unwilling captive, along with the rest of these Egyptians. And he, in a sense, suffered because of their sins, didn't he? We were reading about the things that in chapter 43, the things that were so offensive to God, where these Israelites were burning incense to false gods. Now, incense, of course, when you burn incense, that is a way of praying. This was a way of praying that the heathen of that area, the unbelievers in God, the idol worshippers, that's how they prayed. They had their priests pray for them and intercede to the gods, but they themselves offered incense. And God is saying, this offering of incense, this is a rotten thing because you're praying to idols. And it stinks to God. And it still does. And when we read in that portion in chapter 44, it's everybody that was involved. Man and woman, child and infant out of Judah, leaving none to remain. Even the little kids were under this judgment. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But yes, God held them accountable. Jeremiah probably died in this land because of all of this. I was just thinking a little bit about what the Lord Jesus told Peter in John chapter 20 or 21 there, where they're sitting on the seashore and Jesus has asked John not once but three times, Peter, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, of course I do, and so on. We know that story. But a little bit later, he tells Peter how he's going to die. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked where you would. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall dress thee, shall gird thee, and carry thee where thou wouldest not. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. How would you like it? Someone said, yeah, you're going to get old, but someday you're going to have people, you know, have to dress you and lead you around where you don't want to go. And we know that Peter was eventually was executed, crucified, hung upside down, in fact, for the Lord Jesus as an old man. Now, that would have depressed me a little bit if I'd known that that was going to happen to me, but it didn't depress Peter. It didn't stop him from preaching the gospel and from following the Lord Jesus to the end of his life on earth. So we've read these first 11 verses or 10 verses or so, and we see more things. These are bad things. Jeremiah has reminded them why their calamity had befallen on them. God's message hadn't changed. They still worshipped idols. Along with their baggage, they brought all these idolatrous tendencies, and they picked up a whole bunch of new gods down there in Egypt. That was the idea. That was the thinking, you know? You go, wherever you go, there are gods in the land. And it's the best idea is that you can do is to worship the gods of that land. If they are On and Isis and everybody else, you know, we'll sacrifice to them because that's how we get blessing. And God said, no, this is not it. And he said in verse 4, however, I have sent to you all my servants. I'm trying to let you know that I care about you. That I cared about you back in Judah where you were. Verse 4 really jumps out. He goes from talking about the wickedness, the things that made God angry, and they didn't care. He says, I've sent to you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. I sent my prophets, my servants. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord sent or told the story about a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the vineyard guys, the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. And I'm sure as the Lord Jesus is telling this story, no doubt God is remembering the way. This is the way that my people treated my prophets. They killed some. They stoned some. They threw them out. They dragged them away against their will to a foreign land where I didn't want them to go. And then the Lord Jesus says, and last of all, this landowner, this vineyard owner, sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. What did they do? They killed him. They said, oh, come, here's the heir, here's the son. We kill him, the vineyard will be ours. But of course it wasn't. They paid with their lives. God says something here. This is interesting. This is an emotional thing. When you read this, if you could read it in the original Hebrew, the expression comes out. Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. God didn't just speak in a monotone. Oh, don't do this. That's not good. You know, his heart was in it. He sent a man by the name of Jeremiah who was an emotional man who felt the distance between these people and God, and who cared about them. And the more they called him a liar, the more that they abused him and threw him in a prison and so on, the more he continued to faithfully speak the word of God to them. Then there's another little phrase here that occurs five times, actually, in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 11, the prophet speaks, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers. He's speaking with the voice of God here. He says, that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt unto this day, rising early and saying, obey my voice. And then over in chapter 25, verse 3, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened, you haven't hearkened. And verse 4, then the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you haven't hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Then in chapter 35, there's an interesting little story there about a man by the name of Jonadab, the son of Rechab. And Jonadab, many years before, had told his sons not to drink wine. That's an interesting thing. They'd kept his commands for many years. They'd done other things that sort of set them apart. And Jeremiah used them as an example of people who listened to God. And, you know, if you can't be like these people, you know, this is how far from God you've gotten. And he says, the words of this Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you listen not unto me. What's the idea of rising early? Getting up. This is the early warning system of God. You know, back in the 1950s and 60s, America was very worried about particularly the Russians flying bombers over across the around the world and attacking our cities with atomic bombs, with nuclear bombs. And so the Canadian government and the American government cooperated, and they set up something called the Distant Early Warning System. It was radars and other detection equipment and so on that they monitored and probably still do in some way. It's called the Dew Line. And it was to provide an early warning in case somebody tried a surprise attack. You know, we'd had Pearl Harbor and things happen, and we didn't want someday to wake up and here's some Russian yak bomber or whatever, not yaks, but, you know, bombers dropping a bomb on Grand Rapids and blowing us all to smithereens. They didn't want it. They rise early. And that's again, the sense here of God who's the speaker? I sent my prophets rising early. I didn't just kind of come to you at the last minute and say, hey, you know, by the way, you're doomed. G. Campbell Morgan wrote a little bit about this. He says, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, was under condemnation, was about to be destroyed because her sons had not listened to the voice of Jehovah or God. The Lord, said the prophet, using a fine figure of speech, had risen up early in his eagerness to reach and help and save his people. Jehovah had risen up early to arouse his prophets, to bring his messages to his people. They had never been without the word of the Lord. But here's the big excuse, verses 15. Well, all the men, I'm sorry, God's telling them, I'm going to punish all these people who live there. None's going to return except those who escape. Verse 15, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwell in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah. They said, listen, this is our excuse. As for the word which you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we'll certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we've done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine. And then the women also speak up and they start saying, hey, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her? You know, these special festival foods. Did we pour out drink offerings to do it without our husband's permission? And then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and to all the people who'd given him that answer, saying, the incense that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, and your kings and your princes and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And didn't it come into his mind? You didn't do this without the Lord knowing it. They took a short view, didn't they? They looked back and just remembered how awful things had been for quite a few years. And they said, look, as long as we were doing all of the sacrifices and all of the things, you know, this Queen of Heaven that they talk about, that was a local goddess that, they worshiped. But they're just saying, you know, this is real tangible proof to us that we were doing the right thing by sacrificing to this, you know, this Queen of Heaven. And Jeremiah just says, Lord, the Lord knew it. So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. And Jeremiah goes way back, doesn't he? You know, sometimes it does seem that when you're, you know, you've gotten into sin in your life and you've allowed it to get a hold somehow, allowed some thing that you do, some new, as it were, an idol to come in. And it could be something, you know, on itself, innocent, just a way of getting up in the morning and ignoring, having some devotions, you know, letting your heart get cold toward the Lord's things. And then little by little, it sort of takes over and you think everything's fine. And then all of a sudden, the Lord allows some leanness to come into your life, some problem, some catastrophe, you know, then you realize, you know, you think, what's the matter? What was I doing wrong? Well, the Lord was patiently waiting for you to come around, but now he needs to nudge you a little bit more. And this is basically an extreme, just a tiny example of what was going on with Israel, with the Lord's chosen people. And so again, they have to be told, your land is going to be desolate, because you have burned incense, verse 23, and because you have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in his statutes or his testimonies. Whew. This was written by a lawyer, by the way. All inclusive. Therefore, this calamity has happened to you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who were in the land of Egypt. You know, I was just thinking the other day, I've heard different times on TV and thankfully not in real life in a courtroom, but I've heard the judge pronounce a sentence on someone. And he doesn't just say, you're guilty, because, you know, he goes into, or he or she goes into all of the facts and all of the things that the person was accused of. And, you know, and the sentence comes out very much like what the Lord is saying here. You know, it is. It's legal judgment. And they knew specifically why they were being punished by God. So Judas, or Jeremiah, says this to all the people, all the women and the men and the women, right? Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled with your hands, saying, we'll surely keep our vows that we've made to burn to the incense the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. You're going to do what you want to do. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, that my name shall no longer be named in the mouth of any man of Judah and all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I'll watch over them for adversity and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there's an end to them. Yet a small number who escape the sword shall return to the land of Egypt, from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know whose words will stand, mine or theirs. So if anyone makes it out of there, they're going to know that it's God's word that stands. It's God who is the truth, not these deities that they are worshiping there. And they needed to hear that. And then Jeremiah goes on to talk about how, again, God is going to punish. He's going to punish this land of Egypt that is giving you shelter right now. And behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek him and seek his life, just like I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, who sought his life. And as I read, that came to be. The death of him, which they would see, was a sign to these wicked people. Now, I just want to take a moment before we look at chapter 45 to contrast these people with another group of Egyptians who were recently killed. In Libya, in another country there in North Africa, there were 21 individuals, men, who had left to go to work on some kind of work projects over there in Libya. They happened to be Christians. They were from an ancient group of Christians known as the Copts, C-O-P-T. And the Coptic Christians, it's an old tradition. It's just like, the Orthodox this and the Roman that and everything else. They go way back to the early church days. In fact, some of the early church fathers who helped us, clarifying some doctrinal things like Athanasius were part of this particular group. And they still venerate the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know how many of them are spiritually minded at this across the years and got beyond all the traditions to really know the Lord personally, but I have a feeling that many of them have, like these 21. And I came across an article about the fact that, you know, these men, they were lined up. If you remember, you probably saw this on the news. They were taken out on the beach at either sunrise or sunset, and they were forced to be on their knees, and then the ISIS, you want to call them soldiers, I guess, whatever, cut their heads off, basically. I won't think of any more gory details or in this. Okay, it's a horrible thing. What was happening? They had been singled out, of course, because they were Christians. And these Christians were martyrs. And this article finishes with this. What can we learn from the witness of the Copts in Egypt and these 21 who were murdered? And this other person says, the last words from the mouths of the martyrs were Jesus Christ. We often read stories about martyrs of the early church. We produce movies depicting their stories and lives, but nothing can capture it like the scene of men dying for their faith in their Savior and Redeemer. Sometimes we think of martyrs as being above human, as legendary figures who lived extraordinary lives, but these men were ordinary. They were men who lived normal lives, poor men who traveled to Libya to feed their families. Yet at the critical moment, they did not deny their Savior or run away from him. Pushed on their knees to be killed, they stood taller than their murderers. They stood tall for the whole world to watch what Christianity is all about. I was very moved to read that article about this. I don't know if that was even written by a believer, this interview, but to think. You know, again, we're seeing it over and over again. These people who are pilgrims and strangers here, who give their lives. They could have easily said, okay, whatever you want me to say, but they didn't. They turned to the Lord and they died. As long as they had the breath and the means to say something, and they said the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesu Christo, and they died. I'm sure we'll see more of that. Are you willing to go where the Lord wants you to go? When we come to chapter 45, this chapter is a little bit out of place as far as its historical sequence. This didn't happen after Jeremiah spoke these words to the Jews. This happened before they went down to Egypt. Remember, I think it was in chapter 38. This is where we think this is. This is back when Jehoiakim actually was king. You remember, Baruch was a scribe. He was a professional writer downer by trade. And he really went through a lot because of his identification with Jeremiah and with godly believing people. And so he went through probably a real time of discouragement in his life. And it comes out here. This is the word that Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch, the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in a book at the instruction of Jeremiah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch." Now the last prophecy we read was to a whole group of people. Here, Baruch is singled out. And then God says, "Listen, I was listening to you. I heard what you had to say. You said, O Baruch," and again, that word, oh, when you see in front of it, there's an emotional connection there. "Oh, Baruch, my good friend, my servant, you said, 'Woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest.'" Quote, unquote. Those were your words that came out of your mouth. The Israelites were judged by the words that came out of their mouths. God knows what you say and what you think. And Baruch was complaining. He wasn't complaining to God, but he was complaining in his heart. And these were the words. He says, "It's the Lord that's added grief to my sorrow. I'm fainting in my sighing. I find no rest. This is a hopeless situation that I'm in." And it's interesting. Baruch helped Jeremiah with a real estate deal. I wonder if he was a real estate agent, you know, deep down inside. You know, and I think about what those people do. A lot of what they do is tied up in making money either for themselves or for others. And when something goes wrong in the neighborhood where the building is, or, you know, the property values go down and taxes go up and everything, you know, they feel it. It's a hard thing. Of course, this is a way a lot worse. You know, this is the end of the country and civilization and everything else. And all Baruch could see was problems, troubles, misery. And he said, you know, he's given into it. In verse 4, this is what he'll say to him. "Thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built I will break down, and what I have planted I will pluck up." That is, this whole land. God has to remind Baruch, first of all, that he's been in doing some ripping down himself. Do you, anybody in here that's a gardener, do you like tearing down the garden at the end of the year, you know, that has produced stuff for you and everything else, and digging it up and pulling up those tomato vines and everything else? Well, that's kind of what God was doing, only he was pulling up a garden that had not been very productive. In fact, it had produced rotten stuff. And God is saying, "I've been tearing down what I have planted, something that was close to my heart. That's what I've been busy doing, Baruch. And do you, Baruch, seek great things for yourself? Are you looking for some kind of a peace, some kind of a settled, you know, a good life for yourself? Do not seek them. The first time that I ever preached on this chapter was back in about 1980, in the fall. It was about November. And we were going to an assembly in the Philadelphia area that was, I'd say, pretty fairly good size, probably about as big as Northwest anyway. We had a nice college and career age group of people, and at that point, my wife and I were young, you know, career age people, and we had a little girl in our family that was less than a year old, and we all, with these other couples and a few singles, drove up north to a place called the Poconos, kind of like the Porkies out there in the Upper Peninsula. That's a nice resort area for New York and Philadelphia and everything else up in these mountains. And there was a resort, and we had a weekend where we just went and hung out and had fellowship, and they asked me to speak. And so I talked about these things with this Baruch, and I spoke as a young man, as somebody getting started with a career. We'd bought a home, and, you know, things looked, there was a lot of potential there. And around us, all kinds of things were happening. The economy was picking up, and I won't say anything about this was the beginning of the Reagan years, but, you know, some of you aren't so crazy about that, so I won't, you know. But anyway, there was a tendency, I think, with all of us to think, you know, what are we going to do with our lives? What's going to happen? And I think the Lord sent this message along to remind us that God is in the process of doing his things. We are not to seek great things for ourselves. You know, it's what I have planted and put up. I'm going to break it down. Are you seeking great things for yourself? Don't seek them. Because I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give you your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. And I'm coming to you now as a person who is a little older, and now I have grandchildren that are about the age of younger than my oldest daughter was then, and I'm retired and all that stuff. But I still see the same message here for me, you know? I see things happening in our country that don't look very promising, and I look at my own economic status and think, boy, I could have probably done a lot more, saved more money, whatever. But the Lord has reminded me, don't seek great things for yourself. What did the Lord Jesus tell us to seek? He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. That's the real thing to hang on to here. He promised Baruch, I'm going to give your life to you as a prize. Now, it's not like a prize like you dig out of a little box there at birthday time or whatever. I'm going to give you your life, allow you to live. It's as a reward. And everywhere, wherever you go, it's not going to be, you know, because you're so great or anything, but I'm going to allow you to live. You'll see all these things happening. And as far as we know, I believe it. You know, Baruch died as an old man, and, you know, but he survived. Probably went back to the land, and God helped them. I just want to close with a little thought from another well-known old preacher, guy by the name of Harry Ironside. Whenever I mention him in the past, invariably people say, yeah, I heard Mr. Ironside, you know. He had a beautiful thought here, and it was on a card that my wife gave me today for my birthday. But, you know, Baruch had complained in his heart, and when you complain, it's like you're saying, God, you goofed up, you've made a mistake, okay? Listen to what Mr. Ironside wrote. Wouldn't it be good if we all had this firmly implanted in our souls? God never makes mistakes. Sometimes you have an idea that he did make a few mistakes in connection with you. Deep down in your heart, you felt it. You said, woe is me. But faith can stand with David and say, as for God, his way is perfect. I may not understand the reason for a great many experiences that God permits me to go through, but I will when I get home. David wrote in Psalm 18, as for God, his way is perfect. It's God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of Baruch suffering along with all those other people who had and called away, and yet a firm believer We thank you, Lord, for the example of those 21 individuals that confessed Christ as they were being killed in a foreign land. And Lord, we know that your way is perfect. It may involve, perhaps, maybe even for someone here in this room, martyrdom. We know Nate Bramson is certainly serving in a dangerous and dark place over there in Africa. But Lord, you've delivered him. We thank you for that. But Lord, help us to continue to put our confidence in you, knowing that our salvation is secure, that our lives, our eternal lives, are given to us by your promise, based on the shed blood of your Son. We thank you that we can know it. Oh Lord, thank you for this time, and thank you for the food that's been prepared, and bless our fellowship this afternoon, all that we do. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray.